We're going to begin today looking at some of the supposed condemnations that the New Testament gives concerning the Sabbath day. We've looked in these past few weeks on the nature of the moral law. We've looked at the implications of the Sabbath day as far as worship and rest are concerned. I suggested last week that important passage in Isaiah chapter 58, last couple of verses, that define the spirit of the Lord's day that each of us must put into practice as far as our own individual observance of the Lord's day is concerned. But all of that aside, even though the scripture that we've looked at has been clear, we've seen the relationship of the Sabbath to God's moral law, which is immutable, unchangeable, and therefore binding upon us in this dispensation, as well as the Jews in the Old Testament dispensation. The primary argument that is raised against our keeping the Sabbath day holy today is that it was a Jewish celebration. It was that which was only to be practiced in the Jewish economy, to which we say, yes, the Jews practiced the Sabbath day. As the people of God, they were obligated, as we are obligated, to keep the law of God. That is how they demonstrated their love to the Lord, as it is how we are to demonstrate our love to the Lord. If we love Him, we are to obey His commandments. But we've noted that the origin of creation goes far beyond Mount Sinai. It was pre-Jewish. There was a Sabbath day and the celebration of the Sabbath day before there was ever a Jew. And there is to be the celebration of the Sabbath day for all eternity, for heaven is indeed an eternal Sabbath, an eternal rest in the presence of God. And there is no hermeneutical principle that I can think of that will enable us or allow us to extract from God's moral law one commandment and say that that no longer is applicable for the day in which we live. But nonetheless, it's done. And it's done with the supposed authority of the New Testament scriptures. And we're going to look at some of those proof texts that are put up against the observance of the Sabbath day. One of the key areas concerns the controversies that Christ Himself was engaged in with the Pharisees. You recall that on a number of occasions, Christ healed someone on the Sabbath day, or on one occasion, Christ and His disciples were going through the grain fields, picking grain as they went to satisfy their hunger. And all of those brought Christ into direct confrontation and controversy with the Pharisees of His day. And because Christ condemned the Pharisaical teaching and the Pharisaical understanding of the Sabbath day, it is supposed that He is condemning the Sabbath day itself. That would require, if that were the case, that the Pharisaical teaching of the Sabbath was to be equated with the Old Testament teaching of the Sabbath, and that indeed it was not. The Sabbath Pharisee, or the Sabbath of the Pharisees, was a perversion of the joyous day of worship and rest that God had intended. That passage in Isaiah 58 that we considered together last time calls the Sabbath the delight of the Lord. It was that which was designed by God to be relief for His people, to be a time where His people could rest from the curse of the fall itself, to be a time where His people could reflect upon the goodness of God and the grace of God that they had experienced. It was a delight, and there were great blessings associated with the keeping of the Lord's day. But the Pharisees had so perverted that as to make it a day of burden, a day of legalistic prohibitions that had completely violated the spirit of the Sabbath day. Now, it may be well to note that as the Pharisees had their origins. I'm not sure how familiar you are with the development of the sect of the Pharisees, but the Pharisees probably developed from a group of people called the Hasidim, the Holy Ones, during the Maccabean period, during that intertestamental period. There developed those pious Jews who maintained the authority of the Scripture and sought to be obedient to the Scripture. But as that fundamentalist group in that intertestamental period developed more and more, in order to ensure the proper observance of the Scripture, they began to put hedges round about the Scripture in their desire to make sure the people obeyed the Word, to preserve the sanctity of the Word. They began to expand a little bit concerning the Word. So if the law was this, they would put a little fence around that law, whereby the people not being able to go through that fence, that would preserve the sanctity of the law. So let's make our fences. And those fences then became eventually on an equal basis with the law itself. And they began to judge the spirituality of everyone else in relationship to their fences, to their hedges. And this is where Christ was running up against the Pharisees. Christ indeed transgressed the fences that the Pharisees had erected around the law. But Christ never transgressed the law or the spirit of the law. But they had equated their hedges with the law itself. Now, you don't have to be too spiritually bright to see the same thing happening in the day in which we live. Unfortunately, even in the sphere of fundamentalism, we have tended to put certain hedges around the law, certain hedges of external appearance, certain hedges of external behavior. And we tend to judge someone's spirituality then by where his sideburn falls on his ear, and this, that, and the other thing. Well, in the effort to preserve the sanctity of the law and the truth of the law, there's been a tendency even to build those hedges round about it. Now, we need to be careful about that. We need to make sure the externals are right and proper. You see where my sideburns are? They're way up here. It's important that we maintain the proper externals and the demonstration of godliness. But we cannot ever substitute externalism for true piety. And that's what we need to protect ourselves against. Now, I'm saying all of that to make us realize then that when Christ was coming into controversy with the Pharisees, he was not in controversy about the law itself, but he was running up against the hedges and the fences that the Pharisees had so erected around the law. And Christ made it very clear that those hedges were contrary to the spirit of the Sabbath day. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, just after one of these debates with the Pharisees, have this very important statement. And he said unto them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." Now, we are told by some that when Christ says that the Sabbath was made for man, that Christ is saying, is giving man then a blanket opportunity to do whatever he wants on the Sabbath day. That can only mean that we can do everything on the Sabbath day that we do every other day. When it says that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath, Christ is exercising his office of deity here to negate everything else the Scripture has said concerning the Sabbath day. What else could that mean? If Christ says he's the Lord of the Sabbath, it means then that he can do away with the Sabbath if he so desires. If the Sabbath is made for man, then the only thing that can mean is that man can do what he so desires to do on that Sabbath day. Now, I think just a bit of serious reflection upon what Christ is saying would show that to be an absurd interpretation of this verse. Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. Why was the Sabbath made for man? Well, we've studied that in these past weeks. The Sabbath was made for man to give man relief from his labors. The Sabbath was made for man to give man the opportunity to worship the Lord his God. The Sabbath was made for man to bring man to the very presence of God, to rest with God. That's why the Sabbath was made for man. What had the Pharisees done? They turned that around. And man now had to live for the Sabbath. Man had to make sure under this bondage of legalism that he could not walk so far, that he could not do this, that he couldn't, lest that fence be transgressed. And the Sabbath, by the Pharisees, was made into a burden for man. Was made into a burden for man. What is the statement that's often made to us who hold the Sabbath? You're just putting a burden upon the man, on people. You're legalistic. Not at all. Not at all. Is it putting a burden upon man to give him the opportunity to rest from the curse? Is it a burden upon man to give him the proper frame of mind to worship the Lord his God? I don't see how that's a burden. If that is a burden for the people of God today, to truly worship the Lord, in spirit and in truth, if it is truly a burden to stop laboring from the normal routine of life, I really have to wonder whether or not the majority of believers are going to be satisfied in heaven. Because that's what heaven is. Heaven is going to be an eternal rest in the presence of God. It's going to be an eternal worship of the Lord our God. Now that's eternity. That's heaven. Has God designed heaven to be a burden for his people? Don't think so. It's a delight. It's a delight. Well, that's what God has given to us in this Sabbath day. A foretaste of heaven itself. A foretaste. A down payment. A guarantee for us, if you will. That this life is not the end of things. That what we can enjoy on this day, we have all eternity to look forward to. So I say that yes, this statement is absolutely true. The Sabbath is for man. For man's delight, not for man's transgression, not for man's sinning, not for man's going about doing whatever he wants just like it's any other day. That's not why it's made. The Sabbath is for man's spiritual welfare, for man's spiritual good. And Christ here is defining for us the spiritual nature of the law of God. Now, as we observe the Sabbath day spiritually, it's going to evidence itself in our external behaviors. And again, what it is that your conscience permits you or permits you not to do on the Sabbath day is a matter now of your conscience. What I want to make sure is that you at least come to admit and come to recognize that the Sabbath is part of God's law for the good of His people, to help them in life, to help them worship the Lord. And it's part of God's moral law. We really don't have a choice in the matter. We can disobey or obey, yes, but we don't have a choice as to recognizing whether it's for us or not. It's part of God's moral law, which is unchangeable. Now, we have to admit that. And if you can at least admit that, that it's part of God's moral law for you, that is part of your obedience to God to demonstrate true worship on the Sabbath day, then you pray and you put your life to the test of Isaiah chapter 58. And I would also recommend the statements in the shorter catechism concerning the observance of the Sabbath day. Same spirit there as Isaiah chapter 58. And you will come to properly observe this Lord's Day. But I repeat what I said last week. If I were to give you a list of what my convictions are, or if Mr. Kearns were to give you a list of what his convictions are and post those on the door and say, you must do these things and you cannot do anything else. And we're going to judge you by how you conform to that list that we're putting out there. Then we're becoming just like the Pharisees, who judge men by their list of do's and don'ts. Now, I think if we mature in the faith, and as the Spirit of God instructs us more and more concerning these things, we're going to come to certain agreements as to what is right and what is wrong, proper or improper, on the Sabbath day. But my own testimony is that there are things that today I have convictions about that 5 years ago I did not have convictions about, while 5 years ago I would have given the same exegesis that I'm giving you now. The Lord leads, and convictions increase. But I'm not going to judge someone who may have been me 5 years ago as being someone who is. I'm not going to judge him by my standards. But we need to give our hearts to what the Scripture says. All right, now, I think if we understand then what Christ is saying and what Christ is doing in these controversies with the Pharisees, the law of God remains intact. The Pharisees' fences tumble, but the law of God remains intact. All right, another few passages. Romans chapter 14. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not. What am I doing here? I can't even read. And giveth God thanks. Whatever. All right, now you get the point here. Don't laugh at me, Joan Kearns. First day you come to my Sunday school class in years and you sit there and you laugh at me when I get my tongue tied. It's not right. To mock someone for his frailty, that is not good. All right. The verse that's always thrown up to us here, verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another's, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. If you want to worship the Lord on Sunday, that's your conscience. If you want to do it on Tuesday, that's all right. You cannot. Paul is giving us the liberty here. Okay? Paul is giving us the liberty here to worship God anytime we see fit. Anytime we see fit. Therefore, you cannot impose upon me that on this Lord's Day, on this Sabbath, I have to stop everything else that I'm doing. That on this Sabbath, on this Lord's Day, I have to worship the Lord. You can't impose it. I have my conscience before God. And for some reason or another, that phrase is taken out of the context in which it is given to refer to worship on the Lord's Day. Now you show me anywhere in this context where worship of the Lord's Day is in view. What's in view here? Eating or not eating? It's talking about fast days. Fast days. And Paul here is giving men the liberty of their conscience as to when they fast. When they fast. And every man can fast whenever he so desires. And if I choose to fast on one day and you choose to fast on another day, I don't have the right to judge your degree of spirituality on the basis of what day you fast. It's involved here with eating and not eating, not worshiping God and resting from labors. That's not the context. But it's taken out of context that we can regard all days the same in regard to this matter of worship. It's a classic example of extracting a verse from the context in which it occurs to make it say something to give you a clear conscience for violating God's law elsewhere. Now, very early in the church, fasting was done on a regular basis. Whole day given, not eating, given to prayer. It's supposed to be a private thing, Christ tells us. But men began to judge others' spirituality on the basis of when they fasted. And if you didn't do it when I did it, well, then something is wrong with you. There's an early church writing called the Didache, which simply means teachings. It was written in the early 2nd century, not long after the Apostle John's writings. Very early apostolic writing. And there's one section there in the Didache that talks about fasting. Now, I don't remember offhand the exact days that are involved, but it goes something like this. The instruction is given, now don't you be like the hypocrites who fast on Mondays and Wednesdays. May not be the right days, but this is the essence. Don't you be like the hypocrites who fast on Mondays and Wednesdays. You fast on Tuesdays and Fridays. And they were judging spirituality by when they fasted. And they were making decisions about others on that basis. Well, this is what Paul is dealing with here. Don't you judge others according to that day. If a man wants to eat that day, Lord bless him, let him eat. If the man wants to refrain from eating that day, Lord bless him, let him refrain from eating. But don't you judge him if he doesn't do it the same time you do. Now you read those verses and you tell me where there is one reference, one hint of a reference to the matter of weekly worship. It's not there. It's not there unless you want a justification for doing on Sunday what you do every other day of the week. See? If you want that justification, if you're looking for scriptural support, well, you know, you take that verse 5 out of context and, hey, I don't have a conscience about keeping the Lord's Day. Well, what day do you keep? This fellow I talked to kept Saturday in some way or another. See? But what day do Christians keep? They don't keep this Lord's Day holy. Do they set everything else aside on Mondays? Or Tuesdays, Wednesdays, Thursdays, Fridays? No, they're doing their work then. But Sunday's the only time they had to play. So don't tell me what my conscience has to be. You see the context here? It has nothing to do with weekly worship. Okay? So don't let anyone take that verse and throw it into your face and say, hey, I've got my conscience that I can do anything I want. This passage has nothing whatsoever to do with weekly worship. But that's a classic reference that's brought up disproving the Sabbath day. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. They've got us here. Let no man judge you concerning the Sabbath days. Well, there we go. What's the context of Colossians chapter 2? The context of Colossians chapter 2 is that we are absolutely complete in Christ. That all of our holiness is because we are in Christ. You go through this chapter sometime and you just count the number of references to our being in Christ, in Him, in Christ. That's the theme. We are in Christ. We are complete in Christ. We are complete. Verse 10, and ye are complete in Him. Christ is our completeness concerning all of our Christianity, concerning our holiness. We are not to work up holiness. We cannot work up holiness. We cannot generate holiness by what we do. We have our holiness in Christ. Now, yes, that is going to evidence itself in light. But it is not aesthetic practices that generate holiness. Now, Paul here is again arguing against those who are establishing external ground, external measurements of what true holiness is. And Paul is saying, no, we do not judge true spirituality. We do not judge true holiness by this practice or that practice or whatever practice. True holiness is because of the relationship that we have with Christ. With Christ. Now, much of the controversy that the Apostle Paul experienced, even in these Gentile cities, was the influence of Judaism. Seems as though there was almost a crowd of these fellows that followed Paul wherever he went. He would get in and preach the gospel of Christ. Men would be saved. And then the influence of the Judaizers would be there. Now, if you're going to be a Christian, you've got to be sure to be a good Jew also. And they wanted to impose all of these Jewish regulations upon them. Now, here are these various Old Testament ceremonies that are mentioned in verse 16. The holy days, the new moon, the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. They were saying, if you're going to be really holy, you have to celebrate these great feast days, holy days, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. You have to give yourself to those holy days, to those Sabbaths. Now here's the word. Now let's redefine or review for a moment how we define that word Sabbath. The word Sabbath simply means cessation. The word Sabbath simply means rest. There were in the Old Testament economy many Sabbaths. We have the weekly Sabbath that was part of God's moral law. But the Passover was a Sabbath. The Day of Atonement was a Sabbath. These great ceremonies that were prefiguring some aspect of the work of Christ were Sabbaths. Now, they didn't always fall on the seventh day, but they were nonetheless Sabbaths because they were days that stopped for that particular celebration, for that particular fast. They were all Sabbaths. Now, I would suggest that in the context of this passage, where it is the Jewish ceremony that is primarily in regard here as being an external mark of the holiness, that what Paul intends is not the weekly Sabbath at all. But what's in view in this context are those Jewish ceremonies that were foreshadowings of the atonement of Christ, of the redemption that Christ accomplished for His people. The Christ, the reality has come. The shadows have dispelled. There's no longer need for those ceremonies. We talked about that before. But the weekly Sabbath is not intended. It's the ceremonies. So we are not to judge. These people were not to judge others as to how closely they followed the Jewish religious calendar. But the weekly Sabbath is not here in view. Authorized Version has supplied there the plural days. I think interpreting correctly, it's not referring to that weekly Sabbath day, but those Sabbaths that happened at Passover, that happened at the Day of Atonement, that happened, which are all part of the ceremonial law, which was fulfilled when Christ came. So I think this passage, again, if understood in the context, does not have the weekly Sabbath at view. You could also put in there Galatians chapter 4. We won't look at that context. I think it's dealing with the same thing as Colossians chapter 2. But Galatians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, deal with the same basic concept and the same basic solution, I think, to those passages. So wherein, then, lies the disproof of the Sabbath day? It lies in a misunderstanding of Christ's controversy with the Pharisees. It lies in taking a verse from Romans chapter 14 out of context to apply to a day of worship when in reality it's talking about eating and not eating. And the two contexts where the Jewish ceremony is in view. If we then can understand those passages, wherein is the New Testament opposition to the Sabbath day? There is none. There is none. But the New Testament does not say keep the Sabbath. There's no explicit command. All the other commandments are given in the New Testament. There's no... You want to be hit in the head? Christ says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Christ tells us that the Sabbath is for man. Is that not in the New... That was Mark, chapter 2. Well, it's not in the form of the imperative, I'll admit that. But certainly it's there. And Christ in the New Testament is telling those in this New Testament dispensation, the Sabbath is for you. To observe, to enjoy, but not to desecrate. I don't know how you get desecration out of that verse. It's for you to enjoy. Yeah.
One thing that never occurred to me, I'd always heard that all the commandments are in the New Testament. But the first three are not explicitly stated either. We just take them by inference. But he never says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain.
That's right. So you have the first table, if you want to use that expression, of the law, of which the Sabbath is part. Exactly right. Exactly right. Okay, well, so much for that. Very quickly, in 5 minutes, the shift of the day from the seventh to the first. Interesting subject here. Why is it then that in this New Testament dispensation we worship the Lord on the first day of the week instead of the seventh day of the week as in the Old Testament dispensation? Now, to understand the arguments here, we have to remember again that the term Sabbath has absolutely nothing to do with the number seven. Nothing. The essence of the moral law was to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That was the law. That was the statement of the law. What you have in the verses following are explanations and applications of that law for those Old Testament individuals. And there it was, the seventh day. But the term Sabbath simply means a day of rest. Now, if you keep in your mind that, or if you falsely keep in your mind that the Sabbath means seven, then you're going to have real problems. That's what this joker had problems with the other night. See, didn't know his Hebrew. And he wasn't convinced when I told him what the Hebrew said. Beside the point. It has nothing to do with the number seven. It's a day of rest. All right, now the day has changed in this dispensation. The day has changed from the seventh day to the first day. There are both theological reasons for that implications as well as biblical evidence for that. Now, may I just suggest very quickly here some of the theological implications. Now, in one sense, Christ is our rest. Matthew, come unto me, all ye that labor, I will give you rest. Christ is rest. The redemption that we enjoy is the rest that we have in God. In the Old Testament dispensation, the Sabbath rest, which in one sense points to Christ, came at the end of the week. Men labored looking forward to the coming of that rest. In the Old Testament, there was a forward look to the accomplishment of rest in Christ that was going to come. In the New Testament dispensation, the rest has been accomplished. Christ has come and He's done His work. And now we labor looking back to that rest that Christ accomplished. Rest comes first, and then our labor. And we have the strength to labor in view of what Christ has already accomplished for us. So there is that imagery that is interesting. Old Testament, a backward look. We have, or a forward look, we have a backward look, and all have an upward look to the work or to the eternal rest that God has in store for us. You can look at it also from the standpoint of its relationship to creation. The seventh day was the end, marked the end of the old creation, the first creation. The Sabbath day in the New Testament, the resurrection day, marks the beginning of the new creation, if you will, as Christ was raised from the dead. Theological implications. But let me look very quickly here at some of the New Testament evidences. There is no specific command in the New Testament that says the day of worship changes from the seventh to the first day. There is no specific command. And I would dare suggest that the failure or the absence of a specific command in itself becomes one of the strongest arguments in support for worshiping on the Lord's Day. Wasn't necessary to have a specific command because of the influence and the impact that the resurrection of Christ had upon the early church, that it ought to have upon us. The impact of that resurrection was so great upon the people that an explicit command to leave off the seventh day and begin worshiping on the first day was indeed not necessary. Christ rose from the grave on the first day of the week. On that very first resurrection, Christ met with people. He met with Mary. He met with those ladies that were going to put the spices on Him. He met with Peter. He met then with a collective group of the disciples. All of that, Christ, on the very first Lord's Day, was making His presence known to His people. Then exactly one week later, the disciples again, second Sunday after the resurrection, the disciples again were met together. And as they were met together, this time with, Thomas, Christ again made His appearance to the people. They were gathered on the Lord's Day. Christ honored that gathering with His presence. The outpouring of the Spirit of God at the day of Pentecost took place on Sunday. Did you know that? Pentecost, the first Pentecost, every Pentecost, was on Sunday. I'm going to prove that for you. But Gingrey has to get to his choir. So we're going to have to postpone this. I really wanted to get this finished today, but our time is gone. So we'll pick it up with Pentecost next week. Just a few more things I want to say, and I'll get started next week on 1 Corinthians 11. So you all wear your hats next week. Okay. 1 Corinthians 11 next week, after we finish a few of these New Testament demonstrations of the Sunday worship.